25. The last time I preached, we moved on from the covenant ratification ceremony at Sinai to the point in which where the Lord is giving directions as to the means he will use to signify his union with Israel. Here in Exodus 25 marks a new section. The first few chapters detail the tabernacle's furniture, its curtains or coverings, an altar. Then we will see that there will be coverings made, but these coverings will be for the covenant attendants. The priests and their consecration will be seen in chapters 28 and 29, and the section ends with the showing forth of the elements of incense and oil and the designation of the builders. And so the Lord is showing himself to be concerned and intentional with how he will see that the people of Israel will continue on in this covenant, that they will be provided for a way for their covenant fellowship to be renewed, as well as the greater showing forth as he continues to unfold in progressive revelation the plan of redemption through Christ Jesus. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 25, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 22 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him together for help. O Lord, we come before you after the reading of your word and ask that as your word is now to be explained and exposited by your servant, that you would grant me, Lord, a bridled tongue to speak your truth so that your people may be blessed by your word. We thank you that you attend this means of grace by your Spirit. And so, Lord, as we attend to it in faith, may it be to us such an encouragement, an overflow of joy, that the joy of our salvation may be renewed this morning. We thank you and we ask these things in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, as I had pointed out a couple weeks ago, T. Desmond Alexander has an apt observation about the coming together of God and the Israelites here at Mount Sinai. He says that the full magnitude of its convergence can easily be overlooked. It marks a partial restoration of the broken relationship between God and humanity that resulted from Adam and Eve's actions in the Garden of Eden. We're going to see very explicitly, or maybe implicitly, but very much on display before us with the Ark of the Covenant, that comes to the forefront. It anticipates a future development whereby God's presence will fill a world inhabited by those who are holy as God is holy. And so we have not departed from our pattern of looking for Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. This morning, as we reflect upon Exodus 25, some questions came to my mind. Is that what do we do about dead religion? What do we do when emotion is lost in worship? When we just aren't feeling it? What do we do when we come to the Lord in worship, or we look ahead to the coming Lord's Day and we start to think about it, and there's just nothing in us that really wants to be there? It can happen to Christians. It can happen to those who are united to Christ because we are still fraught with the remaining corruption from our dead natures in Adam. And so as we look at Exodus 25 and the details of the Ark of the Covenant, I think it's answered here as what we do about dead religion. What do we do about emotion lost in worship? We proclaim to us the truth that God is near to us. We proclaim the truth and the promises of Scripture to us so that not that we would generate emotion, but that the knowledge of God, working with the Spirit of God, would be, by the blessing of it, bring to us a renewed joy in our salvation. That it may warm our hearts again. And that we would see coming into the worship service of the Lord an opportunity to come close to the fire, if that analogy can hold. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul says to the Ephesians in this prayer, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Paul's prayer to the Ephesians was that they would comprehend something, that they would know something. His concern is not that they would feel something, but that they would know something. They would be encouraged in the knowledge and the person and work of Christ, who they are in the inner man. And so this morning, as we look at Exodus 25, I hope that we would see that the centerpiece of the Old Covenant was not an end in of itself, but a signification of a heavenly promise to provide a propitiation, a satisfactory sacrifice for sins, and so granting eternal blessedness in the presence of the Lord. And so we'll look at this, the Ark of the Covenant, under two headings: the centerpiece itself, and then what is signified. If we look at the centerpiece itself, it's brought to us in this descriptive language as it tells us its dimensions. It's not the biggest of boxes. The ark is just a chest made of wood overlaid in gold, and it's a little bit less than 4 feet long, and it's a little bit less than 2 feet wide, and it's the same height. And it's given a lid, and the lid is made of pure gold. It doesn't have a wood, it's not overlaid, but it's made of pure gold. And there's some figures on the top of that lid in which we find are described as cherubim or cherub, the plural of cherub. And they have wings and they stretch out over this lid, and their faces are turned inward. The idea here is that this centerpiece is a symbol of his special presence. The Lord is giving them a symbol of his special presence with them as his covenant people. It actually work out to be a mobile Sinai, because the Lord is telling them, from Egypt, I'm taking you to Canaan. We're stopping by in Sinai so that I can covenant with you and become your God and you be my people. And at Sinai, there's different things that take place that we saw in verse 24 specifically, or chapter 24. In verse 10, it says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. And then in verse 12, we see, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. And then in verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Certainly, with all the thunderings and lightnings and the smoke and the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, that the Israelites would not be ready to leave Sinai immediately. They would have been hard pressed to leave a place where God would reveal himself in such a way to them. Yet if he wouldn't provide them a symbol of his ongoing special presence with them. And so he begins this description of that. How will the Lord dwell with his people? Well, he will dwell with his people in a significant way through the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of his special presence. It would work out to be a mobile Sinai of sorts, because what we will see is that the Lord is telling them, you will put my testimony in it, you will put the tablets of stone in there, the Ten Commandments will go in there. Later on, he tells them to put a gold jar of the manna in there when they stop eating manna. And then Aaron's budded staff goes in the ark also. These symbols of God's special presence, and these ongoing symbols of a promise in which he would provide one who is the great high priest, one who is the manna from heaven, one in whom the fullness of the knowledge of God dwells, or the fullness of the law, which is fulfilled in one who comes, will come. And in all these things, the Lord is showing that he will be specially present with Israel, though it is beyond Israel that the Lord's intention is to show forth the coming of the Messiah. He gave the tokens of his presence. It was a sign that he had not cast them off as hopeless. He still heard their prayers and granted them his favors, for he still remained in residence among them while his mercy seat was in the holy place. So first, it's a symbol of his special presence. Secondly, we see it as a centerpiece because it's addressed first. It's the first thing that's addressed. He doesn't start with the outside or the tent, the covering for the ark. He starts with the centerpiece. He starts with the ark itself. This shows that the rest of the tabernacle actually served the ark. That it wasn't the ark serving the tabernacle, but the tabernacle actually was to serve the ark. It was a house for God's special presence. Charles Spurgeon says, to no other people had God given such a token of his presence. He walked in the midst of no other camp, but of Israel. He said, my spirit shall go with you. It was the first article of the tabernacle concerning which Moses received instructions, for indeed it was the first in honor. It wasn't that the tabernacle wasn't important, but it was that the ark was of the most important. And that it is the ark that will be the enduring symbol of the covenant for Israel. One theologian said this crucial piece of furniture is, in this sense, the living heart of the whole tabernacle and entails the construction of all that accompanies and surrounds it. So we find the Lord specially dwelling with the ark, and then around the ark, we'll see a description of what will be known as the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber. And then there will be an outer chamber from that. And then there will be an outer court from there. But in all things that we will see, and eventually when we get to what it signifies, we'll see that the Lord is showing that of the most importance is his presence, and that his presence will dwell in a place that is considered the most holy when his glory dwells there. That we will see the Lord is showing the Israelites that he intends not just to fill Israel, not just to fill the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies or eventually the temple, but the whole earth. He intends to dwell with humanity again. Unveiled, uncurtained, unrestricted as it relates to our ability to do that with an infinite God. And so as we see that this tabernacle is also referred to as a sanctuary, it was to be a place where holiness is. And it specifies the tabernacle as the place where the Lord in his holiness and the full reality of the glory of his holy nature would come to settle among his people. So we see in this centerpiece, we see that it is of first importance because it comes first. We see that it is a symbol of his special presence, and we see that it would also show forth the need for a mediator. It was a teaching tool. Again, it wasn't an end in of itself. It wasn't to the end-all, be-all for God's redemption plan. It was the centerpiece of the old covenant, because what happens is this ark is made, God's glory comes to descend upon it, it's put in an exclusive tent. Not everybody can have access to the ark. Only one person, once a year, can go into this special place. And it is not, it is to provide atonement. It is to provide forgiveness, covenant renewal for the people. The construction of it, though, also shows forth the need of a mediator. Because what is provided in a chest and what is put in it is also provided a covering. A lid was designed to show that God's dwelling was still affected by the sin of the first Adam. Because the first object or the first artifact that is said to be put in this chest is the law. And the law, as it relates to fallen man, needs to be covered. We need to be protected from its wrath, from its judgment, as we fail to uphold its statutes. And so a lid was designed to show that God's dwelling was still affected by the sin of the first Adam. Turn with me to Genesis 3:24. It's really just one verse. You can listen to me read it if you'd like also. But we know in Genesis 3, we know what happens. We know Adam and Eve sin in the garden. We understand that God covenanted, the Lord covenanted with Adam, offering him a better existence than the one he has in Eden. His sinless existence in Eden was transient. It was mutable. The Lord says, I have a greater existence than that to offer you if you would only obey me. Adam standing in the stead of all his seed, fails and disobeys the Lord and is cursed. And so he's said that to the dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground because of you. And we see in verse 24 of Genesis 3, he drives them out. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is in trouble. Man cannot access that which he was designed for, eternal existence with his Creator. And what is protecting? What is protecting that is one of the things is a cherubim, or the things are cherubim, two cherubs, two or more cherubs. And so we find on this what's known as the mercy seat, two cherubs, or cherubim. And they are overshadowing that which is held in the ark. And there above, it will say, above the cherubim, there the glory of God will dwell. It will act as a heavenly footstool for the throne of heaven. This solid golden lid of the ark was both its cover and also the place where the atoning blood was sprinkled. It was here that when the yearly festival of the Day of Atonement, which, interesting fact, is actually going to be recognized in a couple weeks. The Day of Atonement is where the blood of a sacrifice was first offered on behalf of the priest, for he had to atone for his own sins before he could go atone for the sins of the people. And so a sacrifice is offered, and he takes the blood of that sacrifice and he takes it into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkles it. The blood is to cover the people. The blood is to renew covenant fellowship with the Lord. We're not looking at the Day of Atonement specifically this morning, but as many of you know, there's another animal that's sent away, the scapegoat. And there's a sending out in that. There is a laying on and the shedding of blood, as well as the putting out of another. And what we see here in the Ark of the Covenant is that this is showing forth their need for a mediator. Nobody can just walk into there and commune with God. Nobody can penetrate that curtain. Even the priests cannot go in there whenever they want. It would be one day a year that they would go and meet with the Lord. Nick Batzig asked this question: What did this elaborate picture portray? The ark was a picture of the person and saving work of Christ. The ark was a picture of the person and saving work of Christ. See, the Lord could dwell specially wherever he wanted. He could have not had any instrument. He could have not had any symbol. He could have not had any ark. But he chose specifically this symbol to signify and put forth before the Israelites that their hope would be not in the old covenant for their eternal security, but that it would be in a covenant to come, or at least as what would be revealed to them, in a mediator to come, in one in whom would fulfill all these signs, all these types. How can we make such connections to see what is signified? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin to see how this ark signifies Christ. and describing the tabernacle as an earthly sanctuary in Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. We have a description of the different furnitures and the different compartments of the tabernacle. And then the description in verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. And then in verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. We're going to just put a pin in this idea that there is a distinction between this outer tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, a very important one, as what takes place in the outer tabernacle was the continual performance of divine worship, continual performance of the Levitical priesthood's rites and sacrifices. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here we see in Hebrews 9:8 that the divine author through this through the inspired human author says that the Holy Spirit is signifying something with the inner and outer tabernacles, that this is all pointing towards something greater, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so the author of Hebrews is reflecting maybe on Exodus 25 and the description of the first tabernacle, but certainly in the further descriptions and in Leviticus and other places. And it's saying this is pointing towards something else. This was not an end in of itself. The Holy Spirit is signifying something here. And this outer court signified a certain period of time. The period of time is the Old Covenant. But when Christ appeared in Hebrews 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we also see here that the signification goes, that the signification of the earthly is a signification of the heavenly. And there is only one high priest who has gone into the heavenly and offered his sacrifice there. And it was a once-for-all sacrifice, and that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. John Gill says it was a shadow of good things to come. It prefigured what is now accomplished, or rather, it was a figure unto or until the present time, till Christ came, when all figures, types, and shadows fled away and were of no more real use and service. We see that first we have justification for looking at the ark as signification. We look at the ark as typological. Why? Because Scripture instructs us to do so. So how do we see the ark as Christ? Let's look at Revelation chapter 11. We find here in Revelation chapter 11, there is this sixth trumpet that blows, and this is one of seven trumpets, and it comes after seven bowls, and there's seven seals, and with every seventh there is a crescendo of happening. There is something eschatological taking place in the seventh of these of these groups, of these sets. But before here, in the sixth trumpet, there's something described in Revelation 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it." So John, we know, has been given a vision while he's on the island of Patmos, and in Revelation 1, the language is said, "I will show you with these signs what will come to pass." So in other words, when we read Revelation, we ought to consider it all as signification. And so he's saying that he's going to go measure now a temple of God and the altar. And in verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. This outer court is referred to in Hebrews. The outer court is gone. Why is the outer court gone? Because the new covenant has come. It's been given to the nations. It's been done away with. The ordinances and the laws of the old covenant have been done away with in Christ. And what is left? There's only one thing that's left now, and that is the Holy of Holies, the inner court. And we see that in verse 15. Where the seventh trumpet now comes, there's a description of two witnesses, and I'll just say, just to maybe, if you have an appetite for such things, or you're wondering, well, tell me what these witnesses are all about. When we think about these witnesses, we're going to see that they are the church as a whole. The witnesses are the church, and this is a description of the new covenant age. And so then coming after that is the seventh trumpet, and this sounds with a loud voice, and there's, again, this eschatological happening. The kingdom of the world has come. I'm reading verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What happens? The glory of the Lord fills the earth. The glory of the Lord will now fill a earth-wide holy of holies. And it will be a kingdom of his Christ. And in verse 19, we see that the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Verse 19 returns to the signification. Verse 15 tells us of it explicitly. Verse 19 returns to the signification. Where is Christ bodily? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is the ark of his covenant in the heavenly temple. Furthermore, we not only see that the ark is Christ, but the mercy seat is Christ. Turn with me to Romans 3:25. We could have also used 1 John 4 for these purposes also. Paul, in his tome to the Romans, as he had not yet visited with them, he had not yet shared these things with them in person, seeks out to then set out a more comprehensive view of the gospel and the workings and the effects of the gospel as in Romans as a whole. And in verses in chapter 3, he's expressing to them that they cannot be justified by their works. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in verse 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 25, this word propitiation is hilasterion. You don't need to remember that, but this Greek word is used only in a few places. Stephen Nichols points out that this Greek word usually gets translated as propitiation in the New Testament. Propitiation only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament, and one of those times comes here in Romans chapter 3, referring to Christ and his work of redemption. Paul states that God put forth Christ as a propitiation. Christ is the acceptable, wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it appears there also in Exodus 25 when it says the mercy seat, hilasterion. One theologian, and his name is escaping me, would say that all the history you need to interpret Scripture is found in Scripture. I'm not saying that external history helps don't help us, that understanding ancient Near East Hellenistic understanding of propitiation isn't helpful for us to understand something of what Paul is saying in Romans 3. But if we use that and that trumps what God was saying in Exodus 25, then we've quite missed the point. Paul, he says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a doctor of doctors as it relates to the Old Testament. Surely is alluding here to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And he's saying that Christ is the mercy seat, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat in his blood through faith. What gets sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice? Or what gets sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice? The mercy seat. What is Christ? He is a propitiation. He is the mercy seat. And it is his blood that is sprinkled on it. He delivers himself as the sacrifice, the only satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. That which overcomes the wrath due to the disobedience to the law. One other place we see this also is in John chapter 20, when Mary comes to the tomb and she sees two angels standing at where Jesus' body was, one at its head and one at its feet, showing us Christ's satisfactory death and his approving resurrection is restored what Adam has broken, is the beginning of the inbreaking of the time when God will fill the whole earth with his glory. The mercy seat of the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest prefigured Christ to come. Christ did come, and Christ did make the sacrifice, and Christ was raised from the dead. Make no mistake about it. These are historical realities. The tabernacle was real. The Ark of the Covenant was real. The mercy seat was real. The cross was real. The empty tomb was real. A real woman stooped to look at real angels. Christ is our mercy seat. Because what did God say about the symbol? There I will meet you. And it is in and through Christ that God meets us. The centerpiece of the old covenant was not an end in of itself, but a signification of a heavenly promise to provide a propitiation a satisfactory sacrifice for sins, and so granting eternal blessedness in the presence of the Lord. This is the knowledge. This is the fire to warm our hearts to. That Christ has come. Christ has provided the sacrifice. That which separates you in emotion is the enduring corruption within, because you are not able to see the glory of God because of the veiledness of your old nature. But surely, as Scripture states it, God is near. God is here. God has said, come and meet me here. Not once a year, 52 times a year. Come and behold the glory of God, and come and hope in the time when it will fill the earth. May it warm our hearts to fervent worship of our mercy seat, Christ our Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks, for these things are not clear to carnal men, but to hope in them is to be indwelt by your Spirit. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are our mercy seat. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided the once and for all sacrifice, that we may dwell with you in your house forever. Help our cold hearts, help our distant minds, and help our wandering emotions to be tethered to your truth, to be warmed by the fire of the knowledge of our redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name because of his sacrifice. We ask them in his name and in faith we pray. Amen.